I'm excited to kick off the series today with God's design for worship, a subject very close to my heart. And hundreds of thousands of people across America today and across the world will be gathering to worship. Many of us tuned our radios in our car this morning to worship. Worship music will even be bought in stores today. You can even get a degree in worship music. But yet, by and large, the church still doesn't really know what true worship is. During my 2 years here at Trinity, I've been encouraged by the worship here, by the progress we're making in worship. And, you know, this summer together, I just think has been so amazing. The feedback I've been receiving, mixing the old and the new, I've been so encouraged. I know a lot of you feel the same. But over that time period, in the last 2 years, I've also received some feedback. And some of the comments are something like this. People would say to me, "Simon, I loved your music concert today. Thank you so much." And I thought, oh man, I don't do music concerts. But that's okay, that's how you see it, and I thank them. Somebody else said, "I love the mix of the hymns and the new songs that you're doing. But you know, it doesn't really matter to me, because I don't come for the music, I come for the word." And it's in those moments, and I've realized, I need to teach our people about worship. Have I been asking you to do something that you've not even been taught what to do yet? So let me lay a foundation for this message, okay? This is God's design for worship. In 1535, William Tyndale tied to a post. He was burned alive. Anybody know his crime? No. Translating the Bible into English. Burned at the stake, guys, so we could have the Word of God. However, the common people, they had no Bible, okay, in this period, but they were still singing hymns. So the church went a step further. Yes, the church, not the government. The church went a step further and made it illegal for the congregation to sing. The Council of Laodicea ruled that only clergy could sing, and it had to be in Latin. Imagine that, only Jason can sing. And it had to be in Latin. You didn't ever understand the word anyway. But then they went a step further and they banned instruments in church, so there would be no stain from the world. So in a sense, the priests had actually stolen worship from the church. It could only go through them. The ones that should have been pointing us to Jesus were actually creating a barrier, okay? Because you could only reach God through that. There's a reason why it was called the Dark Ages. Well, this is why the Reformation was so amazing, okay? Being a Reformed church, most of you will know this, but the Reformers, they put the Word of God back into the hands of ordinary people like you. That's why the Reformation was so amazing. They got the Bible in their own language. Gutenberg invented the printing press. Luther translated it to German. Calvin to French. And the Word of God spread across Europe at a fast pace. During that time, Luther and Calvin also wrote hymns. And they actually used the popular melodies of the day. They used the top 10 of the day, because people were already familiar with the tune. And they put scripture to them to get the Word of God out even quicker, because it was already memorable. And I believe the primary goal of the Reformers was to get the Word of God into the hands of the common people. And so these songs, they were never intended originally to be worship. It was to get the Word out. The hymns were meant to teach doctrine, not to facilitate an encounter with Jesus. The worship service ended up being built around the Word of God, and the hymns were written on the themes that the preacher was about to preach. In fact, many times it was the preacher who led the singing prior to him doing the sermon. So the hymns were essentially sermons in song, okay? Laying the foundation for the word, preparing people's hearts. And interestingly, 500 years later, we still generally sing songs before a sermon. That's the pattern of most churches. It's not right or wrong. The Bible doesn't say to sing at the start or the end. It doesn't give us exact guidelines on the timing of it. But if you've ever wondered why we sing first, it goes back to the Reformation. We've been doing it for 500 years. So the Reformation gave us back the Word of God in our language. Hallelujah. Thank you, Mr. Tyndale. Seriously. The Reformation restored prayer. It taught us that God speaks multiple languages. You no longer had to pray in Latin. God understands American English. Amen. The Reformation restored hymns. Okay? They used memorable bar songs. It'd be like us using the top 10. They restored hymns to the church so that the Word of God could be spread. See, if you grew up in church, I could sing you a song now from 40 years ago from Sunday school, and you would join in. Because songs make things memorable. It's a great way to get the word out. But here's what the Reformation didn't do. The Reformation didn't restore worship to the church. That wasn't its primary goal. Last summer, I preached a sermon. This is today's going to be part two. But last summer, I preached a sermon about our identity as priests. And we walk through from Genesis through to Revelation, discovering that God's heart wasn't just for one tribe to be the priests. It was for the nation of Israel to be priests. And we followed it through the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Addressing Christians, talking to you and I, Peter writes this: "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We could spend an hour on that verse alone. But my point was, you don't have to go to seminary to be a priest. The day that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the day that you were saved, you were drafted in to be a royal priest, part of a holy nation, to declare the praises of God. And then we looked at the responsibilities of a priest, okay? And the three of them were this: one, minister to the Lord; two, carry the presence of the Lord; and three, bless the people in his name. Pay attention to the order, it's very important. So you're a priest everywhere that you go. You're essentially an ambassador for Christ in your workplace, in your school, in your home. And you carry out that function by carrying his presence. You're also responsible for blessing people. The people you come into contact with in this community, you're responsible. And people need what we carry. People need Jesus. But you can only carry something that you possess. You can only carry the presence of God by first receiving it. That's why a priest's first and primary duty is to minister to the Lord. And without that step, you've got nothing to carry and nothing to bless people with. So the order is vital. Did you know that there's not a single word in the Bible for worship which includes the idea of ministry being to man? Not one. Here's why. Because worship is simply not for us. It's for God. That's it. It's never, ever been for man. And sadly, somewhere along the line, we've made worship about us. We've made worship about what we like, what styles we prefer, how it ministers to us, how we feel during worship. And we've even had worship wars over this stuff. But when we make worship about us, what we're actually doing, we're telling God that worship is for us. We're actually becoming little gods in our little hearts. But worship has never been about us. It's for his pleasure. It's for his desire. It's his preference. And worship was never made to entertain man. I enjoy attending concerts. I know some of you do too. I like it. But I go there, I pay my money that I've earned, I enjoy the concert, and I expect to be entertained. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's not sinful, it's a good time. But that's not worship. God's design for worship was never meant for it to be entertainment. And I vowed many years ago and instilled it into every worship leader that I've trained up: I cannot perform worship for you. I can lead you into his presence where he can change you. And I feel called to do that. I feel honored to do that. And I'm happy to form music in a concert, but I cannot perform worship for anybody. Because success in worship is not how many people's lives are changed. Success in worship is not how we feel in the moment, or how many people respond or lift their hands or clap. Success in worship is determined by, was God pleased with our worship? And here's the beautiful thing about this. When we as priests minister to him, He comes because he's enthroned on the praises of his people. And when he is in the room, lives are set free. When he comes, anything can happen. Healing, salvation, forgiveness, growth, restoration. Anything can happen when he's here. So if we, as priests, we are designed to worship and help others worship, what does it look like to minister to the Lord? We're going to make this real practical today. Number one, here's some ground rules. The first thing is to ministry to the Lord. God only accepts free will offerings. Exodus 25, verse 2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." God only wants heartfelt worship. If it's not genuine, if it's not freely given, the Lord doesn't receive it. And the reason is because he loves us. And it's not about what we can do for him. We're his children. We're not just a tool that he uses. And again, it comes back to this identity issue. Have you ever prayed something like this? "Lord, just use me today. Lord, in this season of life, would you work through me? Would you use me?" Who's ever prayed something like that? Okay, nobody, just me. Okay, I'm going to preach to myself. Because I've prayed that 100 times. "Oh, Lord, just use me." I know you have, really. But I've got some great news for you. God doesn't want to use you. He wants to know you. He wants to know you. Those of you who are married, who wants to be used by their spouse? I don't. I want to know her. Your kids? Do you want to be used by my kids? No. I want to know my kids. Your friends, your family, you can put it into any of those situations. Nobody wants to be used by people. They want to be known by people. And God is the same. And I could try and force you to sing as a worship leader. I could force you and try and make you clap. But it still won't make it worship. Because it has to be a heartfelt, willing offering. Now, I will encourage you as a shepherd, as a worship pastor. And you've heard me say on many occasions, come on, let's put our hands together. Let's clap together. Let's raise our voice. And I'm very careful with my vocabulary when I do that. I tend to use "let us" and I try and model it. I don't try and drive the worship. And in my younger years, I used to get really frustrated, just immature at the time. And I'd make similar requests out of frustration, but it would still never produce worship. It has to be a free will offering. Number two, God also wants a worshipper's heart. A worshipper's heart. Exodus 35, verse 21 says, "Everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord." God doesn't want to just touch our intellect. He wants to move our emotions. See, I grew up in a very traditional church. The women wore hats. They were silent. We had 3 hymns on the wall. And we, you know, the numbers. So I grew up in that. We were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We attended a Pentecostal church. I've worked for non-denominational churches. I've been the whole spectrum, okay? So I do understand all these scenarios. And I'm well aware that emotions can get the better of people. I've seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit used decently and in order. And I've seen them abused too, sadly. But let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. God created emotions. God is emotional. Jesus was passionate. You look at the cross. And he came to win our hearts. See, when I pursued this Brazilian bombshell named Jessica da Silva, she's out there in kids' ministry right now, I didn't want to win her mind, her intellect. I wanted to win her heart. In fact, interesting story, there was another guy on the scene at the time. Dallas, Texas, this guy flies in for her birthday, and there's about 20 of us going out to go to the bowling alley for her birthday. She invites me along. We were just friends, you know. She invites me along, "Do you want to come?" I said, "Yeah, I'll come." I had my eye on this girl, you see. And so I go along, and this guy introduces himself. He said, "Oh, I'm so-and-so." I forgot his name now. He said, "Yeah, I'm a loser." No. Nice guy, loves Jesus. Sorry, forgive me.
introduces himself.
Yeah, I'm dating Jessica.
He paused for 2 seconds and then he said, well, I will be.
Oh, that 2 seconds changed everything. Oh, you will be. And inside I thought, we'll see about that.
And guess who won her heart? The rest is history. Okay. When I was 5 years old, I gave my life to Jesus. And my exact words to my mom in the living room of our home, I said, Mom, I want to ask Jesus into my heart.
In Jesus' famous commandment in Matthew 23, what's the first thing he says? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The heart is the key to true worship. And if you win somebody's heart, you win the whole person. If Jesus has truly won your heart, not just your intellect, but your heart, he has your whole being. Number three, third ground rule is spirit and truth. John 4:23 says, but the hour is coming, in fact is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The most talented vocalist in Brevard County could come up to me after the service. They could ask to sing on the worship team. They could audition and make the hair on my arms stand up. They could even sing the truth, sing a beautiful, God-centered worship song. But if they don't have a relationship with Jesus, it isn't worship. It's got to be in spirit and in truth. It's got to be both. The songs that we sing, we purposely choose them because they are truth. We're careful with our song selection. Whether it's old or new, it doesn't matter to me. It's the truth, but it has to be with the spirit to make it worship. Okay, so if that's the ground rules, what is worship? Let's go even deeper on this. In this instance, it'll help me to tell you something that it's not. Worship is not music. I love the illustration we just had. Music is a tool to worship, but the music itself isn't worship. Okay? Worship is not a style. Worship is not a warm-up to a sermon. Worship is not for man. Worship is for God. Think about it. God has heard this sermon before. He wrote the book that I'm reading from. In fact, I was even here last night and I preached it to the Lord. So he's heard the sermon already. He's not going, wow, Simon, that's revelation to me. No, it's like, if a preacher's any good, he should get the word from God anyway to pass it on to you. So he's heard the word. Okay, so I'm not downplaying it, but he's not shocked by my preaching today. But your heartfelt, willing, spirit and truth worship, that's music to his ears. That's what he gets from this service. See, the word worship comes from the original English word called worth-ship. Worth-ship. It literally means to give something of worth or to attribute value. Because everybody really does worship something. Every one of you. And our priorities in life, what we spend our money on, where we spend our time, are big indicators of what we worship. And in his book, How to Worship a King, Zach Neese writes this. If worship is ascribing worth to God, then the price of our worship shows God and the world how much we love him. Women get this way better than men. How do you know when a woman is engaged to be married? What do? When they walk in a room, you don't have to say anything. You just walk in the room with a massive grin on the face, probably a huge rock on the hand as well. You don't have to say a word. Nobody goes up to them and says, "Okay, has he got a home? Does he live with his mum? Has he got a good job?" No, they say, "Let me see the rock," and all of them go, "Oh, that's beautiful." It's all about the ring. And when that rock is thrust in the air, those peripheral questions are put to the back burner. You know why? Because that rock tells the world how much he values her without saying a word. Zach Neese goes on to say this: if the cross proves how much we are worth to God, then our worship proves how much God is worth to us. Oof, let that sink in for a minute. He's already proved how much he loved us. I mean, John 3:16, right there. So he's proved how much he loved us. So our worship proves how much we love him. Church, we are engaged to be married. We are betrothed to the King of Kings. Jesus is the ultimate rock. And yet often we don't act like it. Often, myself included, we act single, like we're playing the field. Like I'm sort of dating Jesus, like we're texting a little bit. We talk sometimes, we have coffee, but I'm not really engaged to be married. Guys, we're betrothed to Jesus. And our worship ascribes value to our King. And God has already proved how much he loved us. The Greek word, often translated as worship, is proskuneo. And it actually means, we get the word prostrate from that. It means lying on your face before the Lord. It literally means to adore. To adore. So when we worship God, we are adoring him. And a true worshiper comes simply because of love. So, what's the difference between praise and worship? The words are very often used together. Who has ever thought that praise is the fast songs and worship is the slow songs? It's okay if you have. Most people do. Okay. There's no problem if you think that. Praise is them fast, happy songs, electric guitars. Sometimes we clap. That's praise. Get your praise on, you know? Worship, oh, and bring it down. Just the piano, little pad behind it, maybe a bit of flute. Bring it down. That's the worship. A lot of people think this. Very common misconception. Let me explain so that you know the difference, okay? First of all, we praise God, okay? But we also praise our kids. Well, you should do. We praise our colleagues. Some of you even praise your pets. Wendy Bowers, I know you do this. She has these four Frenchies and she praises those things. She loves them. So you understand what praise is, okay? But giving praise, what it is an expression of approval. Giving praise is an expression of adoration. Praise isn't a style, isn't a type of song. Praise isn't a feeling. Praise is an expression of worship. Big difference. And it must be expressed for it to be considered praise. The word expression simply means the process of making known or putting into words one's thoughts or feelings. So you may be feeling admiration in your heart. How do you express that to God or to the world? How do we declare the praises of him in 1 Peter 2:9? How do we make him known? That's praise, an expression of worship. And so some churches today, across every denomination, okay, every denomination, some worshippers today think it's fine to stand with your arms crossed and your mouth shut during praise and worship. But by its very definition, praise must include expression. It has to. We cannot praise God without expressing praise to God. And I'm aware of the counter-argument. I've heard it. Oh, I praise God in my heart. The Lord sees my heart. I've heard that. He does. He really does know our hearts. And he's not deceived either. Whatever reason people have for not expressing praise is never a reason that exalts Jesus. A.W. Tozer puts it like this. Any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship, dang, is not ready for heaven. What do you think we'll be doing in heaven, guys? So if praise is an expression of worship, what are the biblical expressions that God designed for worship? A lot of you are familiar with Hebrew and Greek having different connotations for an English word. For example, the English word love. This is a very familiar one. We've got agape. You've heard of that one. We've got philia. We've got eros. You know, one English word to describe love. So therefore, we love our spouse, we love our friend, and we love hamburger. It's all the same, you know? But it's obviously very different kinds of love between a cheeseburger and my wife, okay? But the word praise is the same, okay? Depending on what translation of the Bible that you read, the English word praise, the one word, is found between 250
and 350 times.
Up to 350 times the word praise is used. And in Hebrew, there's seven words, okay? Seven words for praise that we translate into one word. So when you see it praised in your Bible up to 350 times, it's one of seven Hebrew words. So I'm going to give you a taster of worship theology. I've got 7 minutes left. I used to teach this over 7 hours in Bible school. I'm going to do it in 7 minutes. So buckle up. Here we go. Seven Hebrew words for praise. I'm going to wrap it up with this. Okay. Number one, first Hebrew word for praise in the Bible is halal. It means to jump, to dance, to spin, jump with joy, to shine, to be loud, and to be clamorous. Oof. Dang. Is what we get our word hallelujah from. You can see that pretty obvious.
Hallelujah literally means praise Yah, God. Praise God. That's what hallelujah means. Praise God.
It is a praise that is spoken or shouted that expresses jubilance along with a physical action like clapping or dancing in a grateful response to the mighty acts of God. Scriptural reference for that is 2 Samuel 22, verse 4. It says, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. That word is halal. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So they were probably jumping or clapping, saying these kind of words. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Psalm 117 says, His merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise or halal the Lord. Can you see how knowing the Hebrew word for praise changes the sound of each psalm? Beautiful. Number two is yada. Second Hebrew word for praise. And it simply means to throw up your hands forward while making a confession about God. So in yada praise, both the body and the mouth act together. Both actions express gratitude to God at the same time with a heavy focus on thanksgiving. Yada was often used to respond to God in times of crisis, or for comfort in distress, deliverance, and answered prayer. Psalm 28, verse 7. I'm going to do an example. This is how you would read this in Hebrew. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and He helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise Him. That is an example of yada praise. Different context. In fact, as I was preparing this, I thought, these affirmation of faith that we've been doing, they're beautiful. The catechisms, the one we did today, is a great part of liturgy in our service. We should maybe sometimes do this with our hands like this. This would be your dad, you see. It's the hands and the voice together praising God. As I looked into this, your dad, during the week, I came across a scientific article, secular thing, and I'm going to read a couple of lines from the report. This is very interesting. This scientific report recently done says, putting your arms above your head holds many health benefits. It builds arm and shoulder strength. It opens the chest. It improves posture. It releases tension. It decreases back pain. It improves your balance. It lengthens and strengthens the spine. It energizes you. It increases confidence and invigorates the nervous system. And I'm going, no way. Yeah. Dang. Thank you, scientist. And then he goes on. The scientist says, research of Olympic athletes has proven that raising our arms overhead, aka the victory salute, you know, when they go through the line, it's got to be upward and forward. It's hardwired in our DNA. Raising the arms embodies a gold medal performance, while slumping the shoulders in defeat is also a natural response to loss. In a study of these athletes who were blind from birth, researchers found they too exhibited the same responses to wins and losses. Even in blind people, they would do this when they win, do this when they lose. How amazing is that? And even more amazing than this, long before scientists researched this, the Bible told us about it. It's praise. It's, oh, hallelujah, praise you, Lord.
You are worthy of all glory and praise.
Scriptural reference, Isaiah 25, verse 1.
Do you want to do this one with me? Come on. Put your hands just like that. Let's read Isaiah 25, verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise Yada, your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have wonderful things, things planned long ago. Thank you. You've Yada, you've praised the Lord. Church, can I say this? This is not just a charismatic expression, okay?
I know I've been in many different backgrounds
of church, but the seven Hebrew words are not written for seven denominations. They're written for the church, okay? This is a biblical expression designed by God, and I know this is challenging for some of you. I get it. But check out these words for yourself. I'm just presenting these Hebrew words to you. The Bible is the marker for truth. And on this occasion, even science backs up what God said. It is good for you. Psalm 107 says, give thanks and praise, Yada, to the Lord, for he is good. Okay, number three. Barak is the third Hebrew word for praise. And it means to kneel in reverence and submission. To bow down, to bend low in order to show submission, reverence, or humility. If you were to get invited to Buckingham Palace to see the king, I'm still getting used to saying the king. We had a queen for 70 years. It's a king, Charles. There's an etiquette, there's a protocol, there's a reverence you would have to go through to meet the king. And in Barak praise, we willingly bring ourselves low before the king in order to lift him high. That's why we do it. See, Barak is a physical position of lowness, not an emotional one, a physical one. And it's born from a heart so impressed by the Lord, so awestruck by his power and his help and his mercy, that we cannot help but fall on our knees and praise him in adoration. Christian had no idea what I was going to talk about today, these Hebrew words. I had no idea he would have us all kneel and bow last Sunday at the end of the service, a beautiful moment. And he set me up for this. But by kneeling, we were worshiping in surrender. I'm going to read two or three verses here. See if this makes a difference. You don't need to kneel. You're okay. Put the verses up, Christian. Next slide. There we go. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. You notice how these verses, no dancing, clapping is needed for these, no raising of hands. Can you feel the tone in the verse? Can you see the difference this kind of praise is? Praise the Lord, my soul, forget not all his benefits. Clearly going through a difficult time in life. Forget not all his benefits. It was done on the knees. Every day I will praise, I will barak you. An expression of praise. Number four is toda. Toda is a derivative of Yada. It simply means to lift the hands in thanksgiving as a sacrifice of the flesh this time. Different kind of raising the hands, okay? Toda is an act of putting down the flesh for the Lord. Aren't you glad we don't have physical sacrifices in church anymore? Wow, this worship service would look very different. But I will say this. It still pleases the Lord to bring him a sacrifice.
Thankfully, in the Old Testament, it was a flesh and blood offering. Under the New Covenant, you are the offering to the Lord. You are the offering. And if you've never raised your hands in thanksgiving, let me encourage you to at least just try it. Lay aside any preconceived ideas you have about that. Try it at home. Try it as you worship. Psalm 107 is the reference for that. Let them sacrifice thank offerings. Tell of his works with songs of joy. Even the famous Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The word is toda. With thanksgiving and praise. Number five is Shabbat. Nearly finished. A loud, joyous shout of testimony. To shout loudly in triumph. So the Shabbat shout is a passionate, it's a vibrant witness to the power of God. It's the shout that stills all the voices, especially doubt and fear and pain. It's a faith-filled battle cry unto the Lord. And I know that God is not deaf, okay? But I also know he hears our whisper. But there are times that it is appropriate to shout an expression of praise in triumph over the enemy. There are times when that is the appropriate way to praise. Psalm 145. One generation shall commend or shall praise or shall shabak is the word there. Your works to another. They shouted the works of God to the next generation, declaring your mighty acts. Psalm 63 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Shabak you. Why? Because of his amazing love, he had to shout out his praise to the Lord. We're going to try it. You ready? I'm going to shout Jesus on the count of three. You ready for this?
Yeah.
I'm going to shabak. I'm going to shout Jesus as loud as you can. One, two, three.
Jesus!
Woo! Shabak, people. Love it. There's moments when that is appropriate. Shout a hallelujah. Amen. Number six, zamar. Where's my musicians at? Zamar, the word praise there is another translation, and it literally means to worship the Lord while playing an instrument. Zamar is a weapon of spiritual warfare, both in congregations and in private. The enemy knows the power of praise, and he tries to counterfeit praise by putting the focus more on the worshiper's skill, okay? More on the performance. But I would drill this into my worship students. Don't perform worship. Point people to Jesus, not you. The references for that are Psalm 98. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. The word is zamar, and the implication is sing praises while you are playing an instrument. That's what it literally means. 2 Samuel 22:50. For this I will praise, I will zamar you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. So it's playing with an instrument. The last one, I'll wrap it up with this, is tequila. Be very careful with this one. You're already thinking tequila. It is tequila. I don't condone drinking in church, okay? Tequila. And it simply means this, to sing a spontaneous, unrehearsed song of the Lord from your spirit. To praise and glory in the Lord, a new spirit-led, spontaneous hymn of testimony. Woo! That's awesome. Tehillah is frequently translated new song in the Bible. It's something that's birthed from within you, okay? It's something that's intimate, that's an expression of worship, because it's based on your unique testimony from your spirit to his. Some quick references. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, you are holy. You're enthroned on the praises, on the tehillah of Israel. Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise. That word is tehillah to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So that new song he's talking about, the Lord puts that in your mouth. It's not just for songwriters. It's for the moment. Around your home, in your workplace, and you want to release that worship and that praise. Something rises up in you, it's tequila. And we've tried it a few times in our services too, and I've encouraged you, sing a new song from your heart. I'm trying to encourage tequila praise. Your own words of adoration. Tell the Lord what he means to you, how awesome he is. It's your story to him. And we might think that sounds crazy, all of us singing different things at the same time. With no words on a screen, no order. And I know the Bible says do things decently and in order. I know it does. But whose order? Ours or God's? See, God has got an order too. God can hear us all at the same time. And here's what God says. Psalm 33, verse 1. Praise to healer from the upright is beautiful. He loves it when we worship. He loves it. He loves your worship. Jesus loves you. Jesus is jealous of your worship. In Isaiah 42, it says, my praise I will not give to another. And why is God jealous for your worship? Because he wants your praise as an expression of your worship because he loves you. That's it right there. He desires intimate fellowship with you. And it's easier to come to church to receive from the Lord than it is to come and minister. But if that remains our reason for coming to church, we've actually missed it. We've missed God's design for worship. If we can make that transition from recipient
to giver,
if we can make that transition from consumer to minister to the Lord, it really will change everything in your life. And it'll change this church. Entering his gates with thanksgiving in worship will shift your focus from you onto him. And as you minister to him, you'll sense his presence. You'll sense his nearness. And I guarantee you this. This message comes with 100% money back guarantee.
But he will. That's what he does. And then you'll have something to carry. And then you'll have something to bless people with. Amen?
Amen. Let me pray. Pastor Jason's going to come and dismiss you. Lord, I just want to thank you for your precious word today. Thank you that we have access to your word.
And Lord, in your word, you describe how we can worship you because you are so awesome.
You are so multifaceted that there's not enough expressions to worship you. So Lord, I pray that you would write this word on our hearts. Help us to be creative in our worship for you. Because Lord, you have proved how much you loved us. And in our worship, we want to prove how much you mean to us. Let worship arise in the hearts of your people, Lord, I pray. Let this be a season where we go deeper in worship in our homes, in our life groups, in our services, where we sense your presence, where there's an increase of your glory, Lord, in our gatherings. That, Lord, when people would come and say, what is going on here? Surely God is in this place. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Thank you for the unity in this room. We give you all the praise because you deserve it. In Jesus' name.